1 John 2, please. 1 John 2. Now, this hour is a somewhat fluid one. There's a program in Canada called This Hour Has 22 Minutes. And the hour is relative. It's relative to how awake you look and how my voice holds out. So we may go an hour, we may go a little less. I'm fairly certain I won't go over. So it's rough following Caleb, you know. A little bit of a divergence of our height there. In any case, 1 John chapter 2, just to read a few verses again there, please, in verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, I was asked this question last night at Chuck and Sarah's house about what exactly is the world. Obviously, the world is used in different significances. Sometimes it's a synonym for mankind. For example, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Again, in chapter 2, verse 2 of this epistle, we have, he's the propitiation for our sins and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. But obviously, he's not talking about the same thing when he says, love not the world in verse 15, because then he'd be contradicting himself all through the book, telling us on one hand that love for one's brother and love for others is indicative of having the eternal life, but we're not to love the world, we're told here in chapter 2:15. So obviously he's talking about something different. And I defined the world last night as that system of man's thinking and man's things on this planet in the here and now that are opposed to God or that exclude God. The world, that is, that lives and goes on and carries on as if there's no God, as if God doesn't matter, and as if he's never going to intervene in this world. The attitude of the believer is obviously to be far different from that. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So there's no middle ground here. There's no compromise. You either love the Father or you love the world. I think of the Keith Green song. He says in one of his songs, you love the world and you're avoiding me. You can't have them two mutually coexisting. Because what this world, in the sense that John's using this word here, what this world did to the Lord Jesus Christ is it said we have no room for him, no place for the Lord Jesus. Now, that was sort of alluded to. It was a bit of a literary foreshadowing in history when the Lord Jesus was born and there was no room for him right from the outset of his birth. And even in his ministry, as an adult man, the Lord Jesus would say, foxes have holes and the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. No place for the Lord Jesus. At the end of John chapter 7, when it says that all went to their homes, but Jesus, it says, abode on the Mount of Olives. So we see the Lord Jesus, as one of our old hymns puts it, Lamb of God, when we behold thee, wandering as a homeless stranger in the world thine hands had made. This world had no room for him. And when his claims were brought up against the zeitgeist, the spirit of the age, the thinking of this world, well, this world rejected him out of hand. For instance, when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate and said, for this cause was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I might bear witness to the truth. And Pilate, who was supposed to be an open-minded and magnanimous governor and an impartial judge, to hear what was going on there, he stopped dead in his tracks and says, truth? What is truth? What's all this talk about truth? No talk of truth in my world, says Pilate. No absolutes. No ultimate overarching truth. What's true for me is true for me. What's true for you is true for you. What truth is determined by power. It's all about who has the power. The person who has the power, they can make what they want. to be true. He would have approved, I suppose, of the Cultural Revolution of the mid-1960s in China, where the regime said, we're going to get rid of anybody that opposes our way of thinking and what we say is true, and anybody that opposes it, we'll just eliminate them. Very simple, no problem. That's what this world thinks, that truth can be manipulated, that it can be shaved, that it can be bent, that it can be circumvented, that it can be determined in the court of human opinion, or that men can impose whatever truth they want because they have power. And that's the route Pilate took. Don't you know I have power? I have power to release you. I have power to crucify you. Your life is in my hands, Jesus, and you're here talking about very esoteric, deep philosophical concepts like truth. We're not here for a philosophy lesson. We're here to decide whether you live or die. And the Lord Jesus didn't say anything else to him at that point, but he might have said, oh no, we are here over a discussion of truth. Because even in what's happening now, it seemed to be that I am the truth and that this world lies in wickedness, that this world has believed a lie, that this world thinks it can take its creator, its maker, the one for whom all things were made, Colossians 1 says, and they think they can evict the creator from the creation. They think they can actually take the Creator and hang him on a Roman gibbet of shame, a tree, a wooden cross, and get rid of him so simply. They think they can deal with his claims by hammering the nails through his hands and his feet, by whipping him, by spitting on him, and by hanging him up on that cross to die a slow, agonizing death. But they couldn't do that, could they? The Lord Jesus told his disciples in John 15 that they weren't to expect any better treatment than he was receiving. If they rejected the Lord and the Master, what were they going to do to the disciples? If they continued on in the same way of the Lord Jesus said, in the world, you'll have tribulation. Happily, the Lord Jesus went on to say in the same sentence, but be not afraid, I have overcome the world. So there's this dichotomy, this opposition, this fight, this conflict between the world, which has no room, even to this day, for the Lord Jesus Christ. They will give him a little lip service. They will talk about him being a great man. Some will even say he's God. And they'll say, well, you can have Jesus in private, but pray don't bring him into the public arena because we've no room for him in the media. We've no room for him in our entertainment. We've no room for him in the political process of this world. We've no room for him in any arena. We want to put him in a box and keep him where we can keep him under our thumb. That's what this world says. So John says, don't love this world. Don't get too comfortable down here. Plenty of things that there's no problem engaging in and having and enjoying loosely, but when they start to take possession of our hearts, that's when we're in trouble. And it's just to that he begins to speak in the next verse. He tells us, for all that is in the world, in verse 16, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Now that's what characterizes our world. Lust. Unbridled desire. The lust of the flesh, first of all, wanting to gratify our own sinful desires and feelings. And the slogan out there that our generation has become so accustomed to, and I don't know, I get confused on generations, who's Generation X and Generation Y. I don't bother with that, but you know, anybody under 40 here will just say our generation, okay? Just do it, they say. If it feels good, do it. Do what comes naturally to you. And that's really the motto of the lust of the flesh. If I have this desire, if I have this feeling, if I have this perceived need, then I should indulge it and nothing should stop me from it. Pray don't tell me I can't do it. It's natural, they say. And under that kind of language today, people will defend the most barbarous perversions. They'll say, I can, you know, this is natural. This is what I'm into. This is my thing. And you're not supposed to question it. You know, to the point where now many people in the world, it's getting to be like it was in the first century, that you actually have to tell them that sexual activity before marriage is sin. People think it's so normal. They don't even think of it as sin. It's gotten to be so widespread that everybody's doing it. Indulging the lust of the flesh. If that's for me, just take a message, please. In any case, then it says, and the lust of the eyes. Now, how our world is set up to deal with that. You know, you go down any highway in our country, and they've got billboards. The ones that really kind of flip me out are ones I saw first in Europe, and now they're here as well. They're the changing billboards, you know. So it's not enough now, as you're hurtling down the interstate at 75 miles an hour with a guy on your bumper on the beltway, that, well, I guess there's not many billboards on the beltway, but on any of our interstate highways, let's say, and you're there and you're flying down the road and there's a billboard. Okay, good. There's a billboard, Campbell's Soup or whatever. And the next thing you know, it changes to something else. And our whole world is set up to catch the eye and to appeal to the eye. And, you know, people love to go window shopping and to look at things. And everything is presented. You go on the internet, you know, and I'm just there checking my email on Juno. Just minding my own business. And all of a sudden up there, there's, you know, a little banner going across for whatever website. My wife, she's got Hotmail. You know, there's always some girl in a bathing suit on her email. So I'm glad I stick with staid, puritanical Juno. I'm safe that way. But, you know, you go on all these websites, FoxNews.com, NewYorkTimes.com, I don't care which one you pick, go on some site to read the news. All you care about is what's happening in the world. You want to read the articles. But there in the side of the page, there's an ad for Cadillac or Lexus or BMW or who knows what. Everything presented to the eye. And everything about the appeal. Now, I think it's this weekend. I'm not entirely sure. But I think tomorrow is the Academy Awards. I didn't get nominated for anything this year, so I don't pay much attention to it. As you know, it's amazing that before the Academy Awards, and I don't really watch them usually, just so for the record, but they always have people out there stationed on the red carpet because they want to see when Angelina Jolie gets out of the car what she's wearing. Oh, she's wearing Christian Dior. She's wearing this or that, you know. And, who's your dress by and who's your jewelry by? And everything is calculated to impress. Even the odd time when one of those drugged out actors shows up with scruffy hair and blue jeans and a goatee. No offense to goatees. But in any case, even when one of them shows up looking rough, you know, they're trying to portray a certain image. And it's all about how you look. And it's calculated to make other people want to say, I wish I looked like that. I wish I could be like that. I want to be like that person. I want to be a star. It's the whole premise behind American Idol and a lot of other programs. That people are willing to go on national television and absolutely make fools of themselves in some cases, or be reviled and ridiculed by a stuffed-up toffee Brit who I'd slug in the face, were it not for the Lord, of course, and His grace. They're willing to do that because they want to be admired. That brings us, they want to be seen. That brings us to the third element, the pride of life. Or I like how the New American Standard translates that. It says the boastful pride of life. Now this is heard in much of the hip-hop culture today. It's heard in a lot of rock music. It's heard in country music. This whole idea of, I want to be somebody. And the old axiom going way back to the founding of the United States of America, good old Ben Franklin, don't tread on me. The boastful pride of life, which says, I am someone. I am woman. Hear me roar, goes the old slogan, you know. I'm a man. I can do what I want. A human is the measure of all things, the boastful pride of life. Man is the measure of all things. This is man's world. Man can do what he wants with it. Humans can dispose of their own destiny as they wish. He says that's what characterizes the world. Now, when you think about it, that goes right back to the first temptation in the Garden of Eden. That first they looked at the fruit. You've got the lust of the eyes. And they saw that it was good for food. You've got the lust of the flesh. They could almost taste that fruit souffle or whatever going down their throat, you know, and thinking, ooh, wouldn't that go down nicely? And then it was able to make one wise. The boastful pride of life, wanting to know it all, wanting to have the knowledge, wanting to be like God. It's also in the temptation of our Lord Jesus, which had quite a different end. The Lord Jesus did not sin or fail because he was entirely sin apart. There was no suggestion of sin in him. He said, "The evil one cometh, and he hath nothing in me." Well, Satan came to him, and he said, "Well, you've been fasting a long time. Surely you must be hungry. It would be a small thing for you if you're the Son of God. Turn those stones into bread." I mean, after all, what good are they sitting around igneous rocks or whatever when you could make them into some wonderful French bread? A bon pain, you know, all that kind of thing. You can just turn these rocks into bread and satisfy your hunger in an instant. Instant gratification. Well, a lot of people I know would go for that. I mean, if I could turn that pew into a pizza, you better believe I'd do it. Yeah, many times when I'm hungry, I don't want to wait. I want it now. In fact, Naomi can tell you, waiting is not in the Kaiser coat of arms. So we're not very good at waiting for things. We want it, and we want it now. The Lord Jesus said, "No, it's not by bread that man shall live, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So whatever I do, it's going to be in obedience to what the Lord, what God my Father wants me to do. And Satan said, "All right, I can't get him that way. Here's what I'll do. I'll show you all the kingdoms of this world in their glory in a moment of time." That's good he showed him in a moment of time, because if you get to watch them for a few moments, you might begin to see the decadence. You might begin to see the decay, the process of moral entropy at work in the kingdoms of this world, because as John notes here in chapter 2, this world is passing away. And the lust thereof. But Satan shows the Lord Jesus all the kingdoms at their zenith, the very apex of glory. They're at their most powerful, their most beautiful, their most advanced, the absolute high point of culture and civilization. And he says, "All this you can have if you'll fall down and worship me." And the Lord Jesus denies that lust of the eyes. "I don't care what you show me. The word of God says, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him alone shalt thou serve." He offered him, in a sense, the crown without the cross. "You can be the king of the world, Jesus, king of kings and lord of lords. You can have it without Calvary." But the Lord Jesus wouldn't have it on those terms. As he said to the two on the road to Emmaus in Luke 24, he said, "Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to have entered into his glory?" He knew the suffering must precede the glory. Finally, Satan took him up to the pinnacle of the temple. And he said, "Throw yourself down, because it is written." The devil can quote scripture too. You've got to be careful about context. He said, "It is written, he'll give his angels charge over thee, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone." And what a promise that is in Israel, where there's no shortage of stones, let me tell you. And I dashed my foot many a time. "Throw yourself down from the pinnacle, Jesus, and then everybody will know who you are. You'll be seen to be somebody." Now, there's this guy out there, I think his name is David Blaine. I'm not positive of that, but he's inclined to do rather strange things. For example, they put him in a glass cage and they hung him over the Thames River in London for some extraordinary amount of time without eating or drinking. And when he got out of this thing, he absolutely collapsed in delirium. In another stunt that he did, he had himself frozen alive. And not actually literally frozen, but he reduced his body temperature to some ridiculously low temperature. And I look at this man and I say, "Now, why does he do this?" Well, of course, it's the spectacle of it. He wants people to look at him and say, "Wow, look at what that guy does, you know." He makes a good living off of it, I'm sure, too. But the ultimate thing is about the ego. Look at what I can do. Look at who I am. Look at my capabilities. Look at me and admire me. Like the old commercial, don't hate me because I'm beautiful. Look at me and enjoy me. That's what this world says. And the Lord Jesus said, no, it's not about that. It's not about looking at me. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God, he said. And Satan went away from him for a time. So the Lord Jesus overcame these three temptations perfectly, and he gives us all the resources to do the same thing. Not to live according to our lusts and passions and the desires of our flesh. Not to live according to what we see and to want to fit in to the latest thing and aspire to having more and more of what we can see. And not to succumb to the boastful pride of life of thinking, I am somebody. You know, you can be a good church-going member. You can be a leader in the Christian community and succumb to any or all three of those things. They're a horrible temptation. But he tells us not to do those things because this world is impermanent. Verse 17, the world passeth away and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. That was actually Dwight Lyman Moody, the great 19th century evangelist, his life verse. You know, you think about a man who had such great oratory, who could speak so well that he could get thousands of people to turn up and listen to him. If you could do that, you know how much money you could make? I read about an astronaut recently, a former astronaut. I had never heard of the guy. He was on a couple of Apollo missions back in the 60s and a couple of space shuttle missions in the 80s. And he's not a household name. It's not like Neil Armstrong or Buzz Aldrin or even any of the Mercury 7. I'd recognize their names, but I didn't recognize this guy's name at all. But he had just given a speech for which he earned $200,000. I said, that's extraordinary. Here's an astronaut that I've never heard of, and the guy makes $200,000 for a speech. Now, what do you think a former president, like Bill Clinton, he goes around making speeches now, and the first President Bush and others that are around, they go around and they make these speeches, and they make colossal sums of money. People like Moody and people like Whitfield before him, if they had taken their abilities and they had applied them in the world, what kind of a success could they be? How much money could they make? How much power could they amass? But really then, what would you have gained? If you gained the whole world, but one way of translating Matthew 16 is this, quite proper. If you gain the whole world and lose your own life, what will it profit you? If you live for this world and you got everything you wanted, everything you saw, and you got the power and the position and the bling and the wealth and the crib and everything else that you wanted, you say, he's been watching too much VH1. Maybe so. But if you could get everything that this world holds out as a treasure and as something worth having, what would it be worth? Because this world is passing away. You can't hold on to it. It's going to burn. So don't love this world. I'll tell you what's not passing away. He that does the will of God, he abides forever. You're a Christian. You're following the Lord. You want to please the Lord. You've turned your back on this world and you've said, it's not for me about he who dies with the most toys wins. It's not for me about all the honors and awards I can get in this life. It's not for me about winning any popularity contests. For me, it's about doing the will of God. You know something? There are people that do the will of God, and God gives them great material wealth. There's nothing wrong with that. If God gives it to you, it increases your stewardship. It's a great responsibility to use it for the Lord. There's some people that do the will of God, and they get to be very famous, household name the world over. And if God does that with you, it's a great responsibility, tremendous pressure, to live a life that pleases God in the public eye. And there are some people that live in obedience to the will of the Lord, and they will advance in their career, and they will get awards. They might win the Nobel Prize. There's nothing wrong with any of that. John's talking about the motivation of your life. Are you living for what passes away? Are you living for what's temporal, temporary? It's on the move. It's going to be here today, gone tomorrow. Or are you living for the eternal? Are you living for the things of God? Well, if you're living for the things of God, he says, you're doing his will. You'll abide forever. But then, speaking of things passing away, he says in verse 18, little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. So, you know, the believers might have been sitting there and saying, now, John, what's happened to the world? I mean, things are getting very bad now. And there are people that have even left us and embraced this false teaching. And there are people that claim to be Christians, but they're out there teaching all kinds of errors. What's happening? And John says, don't let this surprise you. It's indicative of the times in which we live. We're living in the last times. And as you've heard, that Antichrist is going to come, capital A. The man of sin, 2 Thessalonians 2 calls him. The one who is going to raise himself up and oppose all that is called God. Not only is he going to oppose the true and living God, he's going to set himself up against all the other gods of this world. And he's going to go into the very temple of God in Jerusalem and sit himself down there. And he is going to demand worship. Well, he says, you know, you don't have to wait around for the Antichrist, the man of sin, to show up. Because there are already many Antichrists. There are already many of the same spirit. Now you'll know that the word anti means against. It can also mean one who is in opposition to, not just against in the sense that he fights them, but in the sense that he presents himself as an alternative to someone else. He's not only against the Lord's Christ, he presents himself as an alternative Christ. You don't like the God of the Bible, you don't like the Jesus Christ of the Bible, that's okay, because every year somebody new comes out with a new book on the historical Jesus. That cracks me up. Because the greatest historical documents that tell us about the Lord Jesus are the four Gospels, and invariably the first thing these new books about the historical Jesus do is throw them out. So it's anything but historical. As a person trained in the field of history, I really am opposed to that terminology. And even Albert Schweitzer, who wasn't a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, but even 100 years ago, he was saying, you know, the thing about this quest for the historical Jesus is every time they write a biography of Jesus, he resembles more the biographer than he does the Jesus of history. That is, the homosexuals say, well, Jesus was homosexual. The communists say, Jesus was a communist. The libertines say, well, Jesus was, you know, he was a party animal. He'd let you do whatever you want. And on and on and on it goes, right up to the Modern Jesus Seminar, and even more recently, the Da Vinci Code, which you're going to hear about more and more because the film comes out in May. So you'll hear all kinds of blasphemous things said about the Lord Jesus. And it shouldn't surprise us. Because as 2 Thessalonians 2 says, the mystery of iniquity already works. The spirit of Antichrist is already here. There are many Antichrists, says John. And he says, you've heard that Antichrist will come. Well, many of them have come, whereby we know it's the last time. In verse 19, they came from a surprising place. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Another one of John's favorite words. That they might be made manifest. God wants to show us things as they actually are. And he says, here were people that were meeting with the Christians. Here were people that were mingling with the group. But they left us. It wasn't just the sense that they got a job transfer and they moved from one assembly to another. They went out from this group of Christians. And it wasn't just a change of geography, it was a change of allegiance. They said, now we're setting up an alternative to those Christians over there. We're going out from them and we're going to set up a new thing according to these doctrines we're teaching. He said, if they were of us, if they had apostolic authority, if they had the life of Christ Jesus, if they shared in the fellowship of Him, in other words, they would have doubtless have continued with us. But you know, God shows things as they actually are. And eventually, what's inside of a person comes out. So they had all this false teaching inside themselves, working its way through their heart like a spiritual cancer. And invariably, it came spewing out of them, and they left the group of Christians. But, conversely, in verse 20, but ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. Now, he's not saying to the Christians, you're omniscient, you know everything. I could give you a calculus problem. Calculus wasn't invented then, but I could give you a math problem, and you could solve it lickety-split, no problem, no time flat. Nor was he saying, you know every verse in the Bible by heart and every nuance of every verse and every little corollary truth and how it all ties together. He wasn't saying that at all. He was saying, in essence, you know about truth and you know about error. You know about the things I'm talking about. And you're able to discern the difference between these people that are going out and that are speaking evil, and you know the difference when you listen to us preach and tell you the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's very true, you know. When a believer has the Holy Spirit sets off alarm bells sometimes. Sometimes we hear somebody, and things they're saying, well, they sound pretty good, but there's something that just doesn't sit right. H.A. Ironside used to tell the story about when he was in a certain city and he went and he saw this crowd gathered around a street preacher, and he stopped and he listened to the man for a few minutes and he realized the man was a proponent of a certain cult. And here were the people listening to him, and there was a man on the fringe of the crowd and he was standing there, and every once in a while Ironside would see him just get a little smile on his face and kind of nod his head. Ironside thought, oh man, that poor man's being deluded. I've got to go and speak to him after this is over. So the street preacher got done, and Mr. Ironside ambled his way over next to the man, and he said, what did you think of that man's preaching? He said, well, he sure was something, wasn't he? And Mr. Ironside said, yes, he was something, all right, but what did you think about what he was saying? He said, well, I don't rightly know about all that he was saying, and I couldn't necessarily get up and prove him wrong, but there was a voice inside my head when I was standing there listening to the man saying, it's a lie, it's a lie, it's a lie. And you know, that's illustrative to the fact that you might hear somebody get up and raise some kind of weird, esoteric, twisted, spaced out doctrine. I mean, some of the things you hear people talking about, you don't even know where to go to try and correct or refute what they're saying. And yet, inside, you say, that doesn't jive, that doesn't agree with the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. I've had people come up to me sometimes when we were street preaching in different places and talk about the weirdest things. Some guy coming up and telling me, you got to be able to read the glyphs. It's all in the glyphs. I said, man, I've been to Egypt twice and I don't have a clue about what you're talking about. It has nothing to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know, the Holy Spirit was telling these people of this error that was coming about. They maybe didn't know how to refute it all, but they knew it was wrong. He says, who is a liar, in verse 22, but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is Antichrist, who denies the Father and the Son. Now before in verse 4, in verse 4, he said there that he that saith, I know him and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. So there, the person being a liar is shown by the fact of their conduct. He looks at their life and he says, I'm sorry, your life doesn't match your profession. You say you know him, but you don't live at all like the Lord Jesus Christ. Here he again calls someone a liar, but now it's not by their conduct, it's by the content of what they're saying. He that saith that Jesus is not the Christ, he denies that Jesus is the Christ, he's a liar. You know, this was a person coming and saying, Jesus is not God. Jesus wasn't from God. Jesus was just a good man. Jesus was a great teacher. Jesus was this, Jesus was that. If he doesn't believe he's the Christ, if he doesn't believe he's the Son of God, come down from God, I'm sorry, he doesn't have the Son, and he doesn't have the Father either. Because it's a package deal. The Father is revealed by the Son. John would point this out in the Gospel of John, chapter 1. He would say, no man hath seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him, or literally exegeted him. He's explained him, in other words, in detail. In John 14, he would say, Philip, have I been so long with thee, and yet thou hast not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Hebrews 1 would call him the very image of the brightness of the glory of God. You see the Lord Jesus, you see what God is like. He's the image of the invisible God, says Colossians 1. To deny the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny the Father too. No good saying, I want God, but I don't want the Lord Jesus. So that rules out Islam, it rules out Judaism, it rules out the Jehovah's Witness, it rules out quite a few errors in our world today. He says in verse 23, whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. Now I'm very happy that in this place, if you have a King James Version, and maybe in other versions as well, I'm not sure, you'll see that second phrase is italicized. And in the King James Bible, what they do to show you words that aren't in the original manuscript, they will put them in italics. Okay? Now, with all these years of textual critics taken away from the Bible and removing verses, I'm happy to tell you that the King James translators did absolutely the right thing by putting those words there. And if they were going to print their Bible today, they wouldn't italicize it. Because most scholars believe that those words were in the original. Now, the King James translators thought they were. They saw them in other ancient translations of the Bible, but they just didn't have them in the Greek manuscripts they were working with. And since they've been around, a lot of Greek manuscripts have been found, and that's a genuine part of the verse. And there's no extra charge for a little textual criticism on a Saturday afternoon. That's a freebie. So that's legitimate, and it's consistent with how John expresses himself, saying the truth one way, then reiterating it another. He says, verse 24, let that therefore abide in you, which you've heard from the beginning. If that which ye have heard from the beginning shall remain in you, ye also shall continue. Now that's the same word as remain, in the Son and in the Father. Abide, continue, and remain are all the same word there. So he's emphasizing. He's saying, in other words, stay the course. Remain in the truth. Don't leave what you've heard. You heard the Christian gospel. You received it. Stick to it. And this is the promise that he hath promised us, even eternal life. These things I have written unto you concerning them that seduce you. Now that makes it sound like they were succumbing. But really the thought is, those who are trying to seduce you, those who are continually coming, they wouldn't let them be. They would come by all the time and try and get them to come over to their errors. But he says, I'm writing you concerning these things, and the anointing you've received, in verse 27, abideth in you, and ye need not that any man teach you. But as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it is hath taught you, ye shall abide in him. Now what's he saying? Is he saying we don't need people like Keith Kaiser? You're saying, amen. Yes, we don't need people like that. Is he saying we don't need teachers? No, that would kind of negate his own role, and it would contradict other scriptures, like in Ephesians 4, which tell us that the Holy Spirit gave to the church teachers. He's not saying they didn't need anyone to teach them the scriptures. He's saying because the Holy Spirit's within them by this anointing, they didn't need the teachers to come along and to point to the error that was being espoused, people denying that Jesus was the Son of God, people denying that he was the Christ. people denying the Scriptures. They didn't need the teachers to come along and say, hey, you know, that's wrong. The Holy Spirit told them that was wrong. And that's what he was saying. The alarm bells were going off within them already, and he had every confidence because of the genuineness of their faith. They were going to abide in him. But then he says in verse 28, and now, little children, abide in him. Well, you just said you're confident they're going to abide in him, John. Yes, but keep living in the light of that. Keep on keeping on in the Lord Jesus, that when he appeared, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is born of him. So everything for John was about this future time when the Lord Jesus was going to appear. The Lord Jesus is coming. And every day that colored the thinking and the belief of John, how he lived his life, was in the light of that day when he would stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's a real challenge to me. Because when I go through my daily life, how much am I thinking about when I stand before the Lord Jesus? Is he going to like the way I live my life today on, I took my watch off, on March the 4th? I think that says the 4th, right? You're good. It's in the shadow there. The old eyes aren't what they used to be. Sorry about that. But is he going to be happy with how I spent my day today, this Saturday? Is he going to be happy with my thoughts, with my words, with what I said to others, with how I dealt with them? Well, he says, that's what I'm living for, that when he appears, I won't be ashamed. He says, carrying on the same thought of his appearing in verse 1 of chapter 3, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Now it's as if he says, stop a minute. And never mind the error, never mind the conflict, never mind the liars that are out there. Just stop for one moment and think about what the Lord Jesus has done for us. That he would bring us into his family and make us his children. What love is this? What incomparable love. We can never come to an end of it. But he says, we're the children of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. You know, the world didn't recognize who the Lord Jesus was. In 1 Corinthians 2, we're told that if the princes of this world knew who he was, they wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. They looked at the Lord Jesus and they said, man, he doesn't fit. He's not from around here, J. Vernon McGee used to paraphrase it. The Lord Jesus doesn't fit. He doesn't square with our ideas of what a man should be like. He's meek when he ought to be putting himself forward. And when he ought to just go along and let the status quo go, then he's getting all holy in his indignation. And when he ought to be reacting against someone messes with him, he ought to beat them down. The Lord Jesus is turning another cheek. They didn't understand him at all. They didn't understand the words he brought. So no wonder they don't recognize his children. They don't recognize the members of his family. He says, verse 2, beloved, now are we the children of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. Right now, we're the children of God. Present tense, established fact, 2006, March the 4th. If you've received the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, you're never going to be more of a child of God than you are right now as far as your position in God's family. That's an awesome truth. Stop and think about that for a moment. God the Father, the perfect Father in heaven, who loves his children perfectly, who will never cast one of them out, and he looks at you if you're a believer and he says, you're my child. And nothing's ever going to thwart that. Nothing's ever going to jeopardize your status in the family. Nothing's ever going to result in you being kicked out. You have full access to me. You as a child can come into my presence with boldness, as Romans 8 and as Galatians 4 will tell us. You can come in and the very Spirit of God himself will teach you to cry out, Abba, Father. To call God in the most intimate terms, the language the smallest child would use as it climbed upon its father's knee. You can address God that way on terms of intimacy. Not that we lose our reverence. Not that we forget it's the God of the universe, the great I Am, our Creator, the one who worketh all things after the counsel of His own will. But that we can be so brought in close to Him in His love as His children, that's real. That's fact right now. But there's no directory on this earth that recognizes it. Show me your birth certificate. What's it say? Is it Commonwealth of Maryland or State of Maryland? I don't know what your heading would be on a legal document, but does anyone know? State of Maryland? Thank you. State of Maryland. Birth certificate. Michael Anderson. And then there's a cute little footprint on there, you know? Little black footprint. Oh, that's nice. Cute little birth certificate. Doesn't say anything on his birth certificate about him being a child of God. Because he didn't get to be one by natural birth. It doesn't say anything. If you could go into a database at the University of Maryland, and they've got a lot of details about Michael Anderson. Oh, boy, if those ever come out, I don't know what'll be happening. But anyway, if you could hack into the database and look up the Michael Anderson file, you'd learn a lot about him. It wouldn't say he's a child of God. If the CIA trained their satellites, or the NSA perhaps, on Mike Anderson, and they looked at him very close and they magnified him many times. I'm good with you at this distance. I don't need to magnify you. It would say nothing about him being a child of God. Because this world doesn't recognize this status at all. It will typecast you as white or black or somewhere in between. It will quantify your IQ. It will talk about your educational level. It will put you in an economic bracket. They will have you delineated six ways from Sunday according to any kind of demographic you can think of. But they will not recognize you as the most important thing you are if you're a believer, a child of God, a member of God's family. You'll walk down the street, and people will have no clue who you really are. It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, says verse 2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. What a tremendous change is coming. Where the inside of the believer overtakes the outside, we'll say. Where the outside of the believer catches up with the inside, where the eternal life which is within us supersedes and takes over our entire nature, even our physical bodies. Where in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, in 1 Corinthians 15 language, we are transformed, changed, conformed to the image and the glory of the Lord Jesus, where we are presented collectively as the church, in Ephesians 5, without spot or blemish or any such thing. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. But when we see Him, what a tremendous transformation there will be. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him. And we're going to see Him, and immediately the transformation will happen that will be like Him. We'll be in bodies that are ready to exist and to live with the Lord Jesus Christ for all eternity. Now, if you think that sounds like eschatology or prophecy or something that's masayah, something in the future, something that really doesn't have that much bearing on life right now. In verse 3, he says, "And every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself, even as he is pure." I used to think that was a subjective statement. Every man that hath this hope in him, in himself, is what I would think of it as. If you have that hope in yourself, then you're going to want to purify yourself. That's not what it's saying. Grammatically, it's actually saying everyone that hath this hope in him, in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that's what the Lord Jesus is going to do. You know the Lord Jesus is coming back. You know He's going to appear and transform you. And in light of the fact that the Lord Jesus is doing that, that's God's part. Now here comes man's part. you're purifying yourself, even as He is pure. Now, chapter 1 told us He purifies us. Verse 7 says, the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So who's doing the cleansing? Well, of course, it's His blood. It's the work of Christ that cleanses us. It's the Holy Spirit that applies us. But we've got to cooperate. We've got to let Him do it. We've got to participate. And say, yes, Lord, I'm going to let You work Your power in me. I'm going to have You teach me to overcome and to deny sin and to live like the Lord Jesus and to cleanse myself. And that ought to be the daily growing commitment of every believer. There's a lot of people that don't live like that. There are people that verse 4 speaks about who practice sin. And the very essence of sin is lawlessness. That's what sin is. It's rebellion against an established order, against a standard, specifically God's standard, saying, I don't want anyone to rule over me. And He says, you know that He was manifested to take away our sins, and in Him is no sin. Verse 6, whosoever abideth in Him sinneth not, whosoever sinneth hath not seen Him nor known Him. Now, He's not saying the believer will never commit a sin. That's dealt with in chapter 1. That's dealt with in the beginning of chapter 2. There's provision made for the believer to have cleansing and restoration of fellowship when they sin. He's saying the person that habitually, characteristically lives a life for sin and for lawlessness, they can't be in the Lord Jesus. Because the life the Lord Jesus gives is one that hates sin and that is antithetical to it, absolutely opposed to it. He says, verse 7, little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness, practice righteousness, is really the thought, is righteous, even as He is righteous. We'll get into the opposite group after lunch, Lord willing, because you're looking like your various synapses need recharging. You need a bit of brain food. The old gray matter needs some sustenance. So I'm going to close us in a word of prayer, thanking God for His provision, which not only faith tells me is here, but my nose as well. Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ. Antichrist is in the world already, maybe not the man of sin, but his spirit, the attitude he displays is all around us. People oppose God and people want to replace and supplant him. People have the attitude of Lucifer who said, I will ascend and be like the Most High. It's that old lie from the garden, thou shalt be as God. And yet, Father, we're thankful that the Lord Jesus takes those of us who've bowed the knee to him, and he elevates us so far above where we deserve that he makes us not into gods, but he brings us into his family and declares us his children. And we say with the apostle, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. We thank thee for it, Father. We don't deserve it. And we bow low before thee for thy grace. We thank thee for the food we're about to have. For those who provided it and prepared it, Father, for those who will clean up after, we thank Thee for all their work. We're thankful for those who put together this conference, and we're thankful for all those who've come to hear Thy word. We pray that they'd be blessed by the Holy Spirit in their listening. We ask this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.